Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. That announcement from Elizabeth, it kind of puts some perspective on what we think about. Be praying for the Rohinis. A few weeks ago, I started reading a book, pretty different than what I normally read, science fiction. I think it's also going to be a movie here in the next couple of months. I'm just kind of getting into it. It's called Project Hail Mary by Andy Weir. Maybe you've seen it or you know it. But essentially in the book, a scientist discovers what looks like an arc of light, a beam coming from the sun, stretching all the way across the solar system to Venus. So this piques their curiosity as they start to look into what this arc of light is from the sun to Venus. They discover that it's basically an alien, an organism, that is taking solar energy from the sun and taking it all the way to Venus. And as they kind of are looking into what this is causing, they realize that the energy that is being taken from the sun, from these organisms, is causing the sun to slowly die. And after their calculations, the scientists realize that within 30 years or so, the Earth is going to experience another ice age, basically making the Earth unlivable. So this is science fiction. It's not real, not a true story, but As they kind of start to process this information, they announce it to the earth, to people living in the earth. You've got 30 years to live, and it's just interesting to read how the earth responds knowing that life is going to end within their lifetime. How does knowing the future change how they're going to live in the present? Well, the book presents several ways. For one, the world literally all comes together to try to find a solution to this problem. Unified completely, one last effort to save the sun. And I'm guessing it's a long shot. I haven't gotten there in the book, but I think it's called Project Hail Mary. But day to day, things begin to change as well. Certainly, some begin to prepare for the future. Farmers are preparing for life without the sun. But in some ways, generally speaking, some things just don't change at all. That even though you know the world is most likely going to end in the next 30 years, most people just keep on living their life the same way. The main character in the story, he's a middle school teacher. Here's how he describes life after the announcement. He says, the situation was dire and deadly, but it was also the norm. Londoners during the Blitz in World War II went about their day as normal, with the understanding that occasionally buildings get blown up. Someone still had to deliver the milk. So it was with this apocalypse looming, possibly caused by an alien life form, I stood in front of a bunch of kids and taught them basic science, because what's the point of even having the world if you're not going to pass it on to the next generation? But that's the question for this morning. How does knowing the future change the present? Because this is where John's going to turn here in 1 John. He's about to tell us where history is headed. And it's not that the sun is dying, but instead it's that the sun is returning. How does knowing the future change our present? That's the question. And if you remember a few weeks ago, remember when John wrote some poetry? You remember that? When John wrote some poetry in the middle of chapter 2, he was telling us, this is who you are in Christ. Because of what Christ has done for you in the past, remember, your identity, it changes your activity. The past work of Christ, it impacts what you do today. You've been forgiven. You've been empowered. The evil one has been defeated. Therefore, because of what Christ has done in the past, because of who you are in him today, it changes your behavior. Well, this week, now, at the end of chapter 2, now it's not the past. It's not the present, but it's the future. John points to the future, and his point this morning is that we are to be formed and shaped by the future. The future shapes your activity. Verse 28 through the third verse of chapter 3, then we'll pray together. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we come to your word this morning. And as we read from John, his letter to these churches, God, I pray that we would read this letter for us today. That as we think about the future, as we think about the return of your Son, God, I pray that it would impact how we live and feel and think today. So God, help us. Help us to understand. Help us to see. Help us to be convicted, encouraged, that through your word and through the telling of the future in your word, God, that it would impact us today and tomorrow and this week and in our relationships and in everything we do and everything we think. And so, Father, help us. Help us to hear your word today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Point number one, knowing the future, we have confidence today. Knowing the future, what does it do for us today? Well, John's going to say it here in these first couple of verses, 28 and 29. We can have confidence now. And if we look a little bit closer here at verse 28, this is what's called a bridge verse. It's connecting to the previous section, which we talked about last week, but it's also transitioning to this new section. You see the words "and now." So think about the bridge back to last week. If you remember last week, it was quite the topic. It was on the Antichrist that had left the church, the people, the false teachers and false believers who rejected Jesus, who distorted Jesus, reshaped Jesus, decentralized Jesus and his ministry. He's no longer then to them the Savior. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Christ. And last week, John told them, there is too much at stake to be deceived by these other messages. It was my third point last week. What should we do? There at the end of the passage, verse 27, 26 and 27, what should we do? John told them, don't follow the Antichrist, abide with Christ. You've been anointed by the Anointed One. You have the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to these other teachers. Don't drift to this other thinking about who Jesus is. Abide. Stay with the real thing. Get so good at knowing the real thing that you're not getting tripped up by the fakes. And so that was the phrase, abide with him. Don't wander to the other people who have a different view of Jesus. Abide with Jesus. And we see that phrase again now in verse 28. Abide with him. But now, kind of a different direction, he's now giving us another reason why we need to abide with Christ, to not become like one of these other antichrists. Verse 28, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Why should we stay with Christ? Because one day he will appear and he will come. So we have to think about these phrases. Twice here in verse 28, what is this referring to? Well, I read it in verse 2 of chapter 3 when I did our reading, this seems to be a future appearing, a future coming, because in verse 2, something is going to happen, a transformation that hasn't quite happened yet. And so whatever is being described here in verse 28, it seems to be a future appearance, a future coming and transformation. We pair verse 28 with what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus says himself that one day, after a time of real tribulation, that he will come back. He will return like he came, and he will come with power, and he will come with glory. I don't think it's a far stretch to title or to label what John is describing here in verse 28 as the second coming of Christ. And this is how we think of it theologically, that one day Christ will return, he will appear. I mean, just in the word appearance means it's not going to be gradual, it's not going to be a process, it's going to be sudden. And theologically speaking, we know at this second coming, it's going to be literal. It's a physical, bodily return, just like he came the first time. There's certainly many things we're not familiar with the timing or maybe the circumstances, but what we do know, what John is telling us, is that this is assured. This is a promise. This is going to happen. He's talking to these churches. You are at a crossroads church. Different views about who Jesus is, and now John says, no, this really matters. What you believe about Jesus, it impacts what's going to happen when Christ returns. You have to answer to Jesus face to face how you viewed Jesus today. And so it's important. One day Christ will return suddenly, personally, visibly, bodily, unexpectedly. And he's saying, be ready. But there's also another possibility with when we will see Jesus, right? One day, suddenly, at any moment, Christ could return. And there's so much more to say about what that's going to look like. But let's just think about another possibility. There's another way in which Jesus may someday appear. Not just if he were to come or return at his second coming, but maybe even when we die. The Bible talks about that the moment that we die, we leave our bodies and we are present with the Lord. I'll read just a couple of quick verses, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. So we are always of great courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, when your body dies, instantly, you are face to face with Jesus. You are present with God himself. And I think it's fair for us to conclude that in a very real sense, each and every one of us, whether at his second coming or in our death, we will have a future encounter with Jesus. It could occur today, next week, 10 years, 50 years, or maybe 100 years. You will encounter face-to-face Jesus. And so here's the question. How does that make you feel? That one day you will physically, in a very real way, see Jesus. You know, a lot of people, most people think of death, think of what comes next, and it is paralyzing. I mean, it has always been the greatest fear, one of the greatest fear among people, death. I mean, it's dark and it's unknown and we're no longer in control. I mean, it's just so hard to wrap your mind around. But what this fear does not discriminate. I was doing some research about who has a legitimate fear of death, and it was what was astounding was how across the board this is. Steve Jobs admitted to this in a commencement speech. Woody Allen jokes about it. Sigmund Freud, the great psychologist, feared to the point that he had anxiety about it. Albert Einstein, Muhammad Ali, Magic Johnson, and all, I mean, we could go on and on and on. Athletes, millionaires, artists, famous people, normal people. The prospect of death, the prospect of seeing Jesus coming face to face with our Maker, it stokes a deep fear in our hearts. It can. And yet, what does John say? He says you can have confidence, whether in your death or in his coming, that when you have a very real encounter with Jesus face to face, that you can be confident. Now, what a word this word confidence is. Many times in the scripture where this word confidence, the same word confidence is used, it's used to describe a fearlessness to speak openly. It's used to describe public speaking and how we have no fear to get up and to start sharing. Do you have that kind of confidence? Most people that I talk to say, I'd rather melt into the floor than to get up in front of people and to say any kind of word. Right? Most people do not enjoy public speaking. And yet John is saying you can have confidence, boldness, it's courage, it's freedom. How is it possible to have confidence to come face to face with Christ? How can we ever get there? I have a friend who she would say she has no desire to speak publicly, probably like most of you here. She does not like getting up in front of people. She does not like public speaking at all. It makes her nervous. She would rather melt into the floor and get in front of a lot of people. Until something happened. There was a proposed construction of multiple warehouses right across the street from their house. And we're talking trucks in, trucks out, all the time, every single day. Well, there was going to be a board or a hearing, a group of the neighborhood people coming together in front of the township, and someone had to get up and speak. This friend who does not enjoy public speaking, who would rather melt into the floor than get up in front of anyone, all of a sudden, she stands up. She's speaking publicly. She's articulate. She's convincing. She's persuasive. She's bold. I mean, how do we get over our fear of speaking? How do I get up here every single Sunday? It's really not that complex. It's conviction. Conviction. It's what you believe. And when what you believe is more important than what you fear, you get up and you speak. And this is the line of thinking for how we can have confidence according to John. It's your conviction. You can have confidence in something that is terrifying in some ways. You can have confidence because you have conviction. You have belief. This is verse 29. This is how we can have this sort of confidence in our death or at his return. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is what we would call salvation or the gospel in one verse. This is the good news. It begins with Jesus. This has been John's anthem all through this letter, that this is who, it begins with who Jesus is. And who is Jesus in verse 29? He is righteous. That this is who Jesus is today. He is righteous. And we talked earlier in the series that he is righteous, which allows him to satisfy the payment for our unrighteousness. The word that John uses is propitiation. He is our righteousness. He is the righteousness for the unrighteousness of the world in our place as our advocate, and we can be adopted into the family of God. That if we are convicted and believe that this is who Jesus is, trusting who Jesus is, John tells us what happens in this verse. You are born again. That if you believe that who Jesus is and what he came to this earth to do, to be born and to live and to die, to be buried, to rise again, that when we do that, something happens. And the metaphor John uses is a rebirth. A seed is planted. And last week we said this isn't a club you join. This isn't a petition you sign. This is a transformation through faith, a conversion. And from this seed and from this birth and from this transformation, there's this new experience of lived out righteousness. Not righteousness that brings you into the faith, but that righteousness that follows or grows out of your faith. This is our confidence in death or in the return of Christ, that we have trusted and been born again through our belief in Jesus the righteous, nailed to the cross in our place. And so we can have confidence. I mean, just think about that. The verse that Ryan read to start the service. We can be confident. We don't have to fear. Though everything is falling apart around us, whether it is for his return or for our meeting Jesus at our death, we can have confidence because we are convicted. We have belief. We can know for sure what's going to happen when we see him. But John also gives the alternative. The future for those who abandon Christ, who alter Christ, who reject Christ, it's not confidence, right? That's not how John describes it for the antichrists here. He says instead, it's shrinking from him in shame at his coming. That's quite the contrast, isn't it? I mean, just feel the contrast in this verse. The confidence compared to shrinking from him in shame at his coming. It is tremendously sad to consider. No confidence, but shame. I think of a dog that we used to have at our house, a great dog. Every once in a while, our dog, when we would leave the house, would get into the trash. You resonate with that? It's really annoying. Well, he was always the happiest dog. We'd get home, and he was always so happy to see us, except for when he got into the trash. When he got into the trash, he didn't greet us by the door. Instead, Buster was hiding in a corner, ears down, fear over the mighty and majestic wrath of Ashley. I mean, that's the picture, though. That's the picture. Hiding in a corner. Shame because you did not receive Christ for who he's revealed himself to be. What you believe about Jesus, it matters. I want to be in the confidence camp. That when death comes, or when Christ returns, that I can have peace. Peace, confidence. Because I know who Jesus is and I know who comes for me. That he's my father, I'm his child, that I don't have to hide, but that I can run into his arms and rest. This is the power of knowing that Jesus is going to come back. It gives us confidence today. Number two, knowing the future, we can have joy today. Knowing the future, we can have joy today. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. I'll read it again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So a lot of words here. But let's kind of break this down in terms of what we have now and what we will have in the future. That's how I want to kind of think about these two verses. Who we are now and who we will be later, now and later, like the candy. What we have now is pretty incredible in these verses, right? This verse, look at the first verse. This is who we are now. Let me read it to you in the NIV. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The Father doesn't just give us love. Right? This isn't merely a transaction of his love. What does the NIV explicitly bring out in the verb? He lavishes his love upon us, his children. In other words, he pours it out on you in extravagant quantities. Not the minimum, not just enough or just enough to get by, but more love than we ever thought possible. It is all over us. Now, this love is the message in just a few weeks, so I'm going to refrain from going too far into God's love in the form of Jesus, but let's just think about it for a moment. That Jesus, in the love of the Father, was sent to this world, righteous, willing to lay his life down for us so that we can be forgiven, clean, free, that we could be God's children, adopted. That this is who we are now, according to the love of the Father through the work of the Son, that we were orphans, we were lost, we were longing, destitute, undeserving, hopelessly, without any path to any hope ever in this life. And Jesus, by his work, in his lavish love on your life, takes you, rescues you, puts you in the family of God, gives you a name, gives you a father. This is the love of the Father for you today, now, right now. This is who we are. Whatever your experience is with your earthly father or your spouse or anyone else, the love of the Father is unmatchably great, and it has been lavished upon us. What does this do for us? I mean, John's already given us a purpose in writing this letter, and I think that's his purpose here in chapter 3. 1 John 1:4 gives us the purpose. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete, that you can have joy even when the days are dark, because you know the Father lavishes his love upon you in the Son, Jesus. So that's what we have now. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Anyone, isn't that pretty incredible? I mean, it is incredible that this is who we are now. But listen, John doesn't stop with what's true now. He looks at what will be true later. This is the second half of verse 2. And I will tell you, I'm not sure that I've fully wrapped my head around the depth, and the mystery, and the beauty of this second phrase in verse 2. Listen to it. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. I mean, this is infinitely deep. I don't know that we think about this enough. I don't know if we talk about what's happening here enough, but here's what we see in this phrase, that when Christ appears at his second coming, we will see him. And when we see him, there will be some sort of physical transformation. We will see him, and because we see him and we behold him, something will physically be transformed in us because of our seeing him. I mean, it's crazy to think about. It is just crazy to think about that one day we will behold and see Jesus in his return in all his glory. That our eyes will see Jesus. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, writes about what this is going to be like. I'll read it here very quickly. He says, the Apostle John was Christ's dearest friend on earth. But when John saw Jesus in heaven, he fell at his feet as though dead. We will see Christ in his glory. The most exhilarating experiences on earth, such as whitewater rafting, skydiving, or extreme sports, will seem tame compared to the thrill of seeing Jesus. Being with him, gazing at him, talking with him, worshiping him, embracing him, eating with him, walking with him, laughing with him, imagine it. Will we ever tire of praising him? Augustine writes, God himself, who is the author of virtue, shall be our reward. As there's nothing greater or better than God himself, God has promised us himself. God shall be the end of all our desires, who will be seen without end, loved without cloy, and praised without weariness. I mean, what a day. We will see him as he is, and it's transformative. Now, there's some conversation or some debate about what this actually means, but most actually think that this speaks to the physical transformation of our bodies, to have a body like Jesus in his resurrected body. That in other words, that in heaven we're not floating spirits, or we're not some sort of ghost, but that we are resurrected human beings with human bodies just like the resurrected Jesus. That's what it means, that when we see him, when we behold him, we become like him, our body physically changes. That like Jesus did in his resurrected body, that we will walk, that we will talk, that we will have relationships, that we will eat in a way that we've never experienced while on earth. That it's not just a physical body, but that it's a perfect body. That's part of the transformation of seeing Jesus, is that we are given these new resurrected bodies that are perfect. I made a list of the physical ailments that in our little church family I've come into contact with in the last week. Just this week, 7 days. Here's the list. Pinched nerves, back pain, pink eye, hip pain, sore throat, migraines, stomach bug, elbow pain, kidney stones, sleeplessness, depression, chemo, cancer, Parkinson's, dementia, death. And a day is coming when we see Christ and we behold his glory, that we will be transformed in every sense of the word. And so think about it. Now, today, we sit in his lavished love, and yet we know what's still to come. We taste it today, but we can have this deep-seated, confident joy because we know who we will be when he comes. Number three, and we'll close with this, knowing the future, we can have hope today. Knowing the future, we can have hope today. This is the last little verse, verse 3 of chapter 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, I was reading about this word hope. There are many ways that we use the word hope. And I would imagine many of you said this weekend, before you even looked at the forecast, I really hope there's no snow. I mean, it's not about the weather report. It's not about meteorology or science, but that you said this, I really hope, right? I know I said that many times, right? But that's a wish. It's not based on science. It's not based on a weather report. It's just, I hope something I really want to happen. Or maybe another way that we sometimes use the word hope. I hope that my investments in my retirement allow me one day not to work. I mean, maybe you've thought that. I hope that what I'm putting into my retirement actually works, and one day when I'm older, I don't have to work. Now, it's slightly different than the weather report, right? Because your hope is based on something you do. It's not just a wish, it's saying I'm doing something that hopefully contributes to what I want to happen in the future. But it's certainly unknown, not to make you worried, but who knows what the stock market's going to do? Right? Who knows what your investment's actually going to do? So it's still an unsettled hope. This is not the way that John uses hope here in 1 John 3, 2. Let me read from my commentary. I think I'll put it on the screen for you. Nope, not that one. Let's go to the next one. But when John speaks of the Christian's eschatological future, that just means Jesus coming back. What's going to happen at the end? There's no uncertainty because it is based on what Jesus has already done. The only reason that this attitude is referred to as hope is that it's still future. Listen to this. It is a certain hope that is merely awaited. It's different. This is not, the hope that John speaks of is not a wish. The work has already been done. The only reason it's hope is that we are waiting for it to come to fruition in the future. What Jesus has started, he will finish. And so what does hope do? Certain hope produces certain results. Right? That's what John, what is this? What is knowing the future, having hope in the future do for you today? He says it. You will purify yourself as Jesus is pure. Back to Randy Alcorn in the book Heaven. I'll put this quote on the screen. He says, if my wedding date is on the calendar and I'm thinking of the person I'm going to marry, I shouldn't be an easy target for seduction. Likewise, when I've meditated on heaven, sin is terribly unappealing. It's when my mind drifts from heaven that sin seems attractive. Thinking of heaven leads inevitably to pursuing holiness. Our high tolerance for sin testifies of our failure to prepare for heaven. Our confidence in what's going to happen in the future, it impacts how we live today. It should impact our activities and our ambitions and our recreation and hobbies and friends, the way we spend our money and our time. We should have integrity and purity and a pursuit of Jesus because we have a hope in the future return of Jesus, of seeing Jesus one day face to face. And so this morning, this is the message. In Christ, we can have confidence today. That we can have joy for his love now and joy because we know the glory that's saved for later. That this hope, it fuels our holiness. And so my hope, my prayer for us today, that we would see and know and cling to the return of Christ in his return or in our death and that it would change how we live today. Let's pray and then we'll sing. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you that what you've started, you will finish. That your work here is not done, and that we believe the word of John in this passage, your word, that one day Jesus will return. That one day, whether through his return or our coming face to face with Jesus in our death, God, we believe it's going to happen. But God, we're thankful for verse 29, that in our faith and trust in the righteousness of Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross through his death and burial and resurrection, that when we trust that, we see how we're not righteous, God, that our lives can be changed forever. And God, that in that belief, God, we can now have confidence about whatever we face today, whatever we face tomorrow, we can have confidence. We don't have to have fear. We can have joy because we're reminded of the love that you've lavished upon us by sending your son, our righteousness, our hope, our life. And we can have hope. Not a wish, but confidence, knowing that what you've started, you're going to finish. And so, God, I pray that the truth of your second coming, that it would impact how we live today. Like Randy Alcorn says, God, I pray that sin would be terribly unappealing. Because we know one day we will stand before you face to face. God, I just pray that it would impact us. It would change us. It would alter us in a way that we want to be like you every single day because of what you've done and what you're still to do. So help us. Help us to have this future focus in our hearts and minds this week, today, in our hobbies and in our relationships, in our work, in our free time, when no one's watching, God, that we would live with integrity and purity because we know you are coming. We love you. We worship you. We thank you for the Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.